Well, we have a problem. And that problem began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, the very pinnacle of God's creation, the only creatures made in His likeness and His image, rebelled against Him. They chose to turn their backs on His love. They chose to disobey His lawful commands. They chose to follow their own desires. Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted them, and they willingly succumbed to his temptation. As a result of their sin against their Creator, God drove them out of the garden and away from His personal presence. And that very day, that moment, really, Adam and Eve, designed by God to be eternal, began an inexorable slide into death. Sin took eternal life and turned it into eternal death. Adam and Eve's physical bodies, as well as the entire creation they inhabited, began to die. Sin kills. It kills. It may kill instantly, or it may take a lifetime of years. But regardless of how long it takes, it kills. Sin took perfection and contaminated it. And so, death has reigned in this world ever since. Now, just as you don't get a lamb from the union of two pigs, neither do you get a sinless child from the union of two sinners. Thus, Adam and Eve's children were contaminated with their parents' sin. And, as their offspring, you and I are contaminated with it as well. That's how it happened. And that's our problem. It's the problem we face. Now, in our flesh, in our natural condition, we are members of a race of sinners. By the way, there is only one race of people. You do know that, don't you? We like to think that there's a black race, a white race, a yellow. No, that's not true. There's one race of people. Anyone can transfer anyone's blood to themselves, can't they? One blood, one race, humans. That's why racism is just ridiculous. Other than the fact that it's evil, it's ridiculous. There is one race of people, and every one of us are sinners because of what Adam and Eve did. David knew about that. In the Psalms, in Psalm 51:5, he says this, I was brought forth, or born, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we are sinners by birth, or by nature. Theologians call this inherited sin. That's not hard to figure out, is it? Inherited sin. You got it from your parents. Now, it would be easy to say, well, let's blame them. But you see, it wasn't their fault either, because they got it from their parents. Now, how far back do you want to... Well, you know how far back you can take that, don't you? All the way to Eden. And this inherited sin, by itself, is enough to condemn us. But inherited sin isn't our only problem. We have another problem. Before Moses received the Ten Commandments on Sinai, man had no specific knowledge of sin. He had nothing like that. He didn't understand what it was in terms of specifics of details. And therefore, specific sins were not counted against him. Man was still a sinner. He was still a sinner. He was still condemned as a result of his inherited sin. But once man received God's law, it got worse. It got worse. Now, every single violation of God's law, everyone, was counted against him. That's what theologians call imputed sin. Paul addresses this issue of imputed sin in the great doctrinal thesis that he wrote called Romans. So turn to Romans, if you will, Romans chapter 5. Inherited sin was pretty easy to understand. You got it from your parents. Imputed sin is a little bit more a little less clear in some minds. Paul deals with it. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, that should be capital L, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, for until the law, sin was in the world, inherited sin, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Well, because of inherited sin. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Okay? By the way, this very principle of imputation is what God uses to save us. He uses it to count our sins against Jesus on the cross and to count his righteousness to all who will repent and put their faith and their trust in his finished work. This supernatural transfer of our sin to Jesus and Jesus' sin, or righteousness, I should say, Jesus had no sin, our sin on him, his righteousness to us, is also found in Romans 5. Skip down to verse 18. So then, Paul goes on, as through one transgression, that would be Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, that would be Jesus' death, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, that's something called parallelism. We're not familiar with it in English. It's common in Greek. You'll see a lot of it in the New Testament. Don't let the words all men there at the end of that verse, verse 18, confuse you. Universalists like to jump on something like that, grab it out of context, and see, universal salvation, everybody gets saved. But that's not what it says. That's not what it means. Think of all men in this verse, the first time, as referring to the lost. Look at the verse again. All lost men. Condemnation. Adam's sin resulted in condemnation to all lost men. In other words, all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. That's the second use of the term all men. And there it refers to all of the saved. You see, at the beginning of the verse, it's all the lost. In the second part of the verse, it's all the saved. What that teaches is not that all men will be saved, but that every Christian will be saved. Absolutely. So don't let that throw you. So you and I have a problem. We have a problem of inherited sin, and we have the problem of imputed sin. We are sinners because we were born that way, and we are sinners because we have broken God's law, his commandments. Two strikes. Now the baseball fan says, well, okay, but I'm not out yet. We'll be in a second. You will be in just a minute. Two strikes against us, but if that were not enough, there is still more. It gets still worse. Strike three comes in the form of our own personal sin. Sticking with the letter I, we might call this independent sin. Do you know what that is? Well, that's what individuals do all the time. Individual sins are wrought by every man, every woman, and every child on the face of the earth. They are sins of omission, things you don't do that you should. They are things of commission, things you do that you shouldn't. They are found in what we say, and they are found in what we don't say. And most subtly, they are present in the dark recesses of your mind and your heart, all of us. All of them together dishonor God by the breaking of his most perfect and holy law. In all of this, we see that we are three-way sinners. Inherited sin, imputed sin, and individual sin all combine together to condemn us. So, if God does nothing to save us, we are left without hope because there is nothing you and I can do to fix that problem. inherited sin, imputed sin, individual sin, we're in trouble. We have a problem. So, God decides in His infinite wisdom and infinite mercy, He decides to forgive us. Why does He have to forgive me? If I sin against Greg, isn't Greg forgiving me enough? Well, if Greg were God, then maybe it would be. But no offense, Greg. But Greg isn't God, is he? So you see, getting forgiveness from Greg is a good thing. It's a nice thing. It's something that we're taught to do. But it doesn't solve our sin problem, does it? You see, God can forgive us because God is the one who was offended. Wait a minute, I thought you said you sinned against Greg. Isn't Greg offended? In a secondary sense, yes. God is offended. And while all of our sins have an effect on other people, and they do, no question, the real offense is against God. And I'll tell you that most people, I don't think, grasp this, don't get this. The real offense is against God. Classic example, David. His sin of adultery was devastating to the people involved. It led not only to Bathsheba's shame and an illegitimate child who died because of it, it also led to the death of her husband, Uriah. I'd say that's a pretty big effect on the people around him, around David. But in all of this, when you see David's confession, he confesses to God. In 2 Samuel 12:13, the first time that David confesses, he goes to the prophet Nathan, and he confesses his sin to Nathan. 2 Samuel 12:13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and the baby. No. I have sinned against the Lord. And then, in Psalm 51, that famous great psalm of contrition, David confesses his sin directly to God, and he says this, Psalm 51, verse 4. Did I say 54? Psalm 51, verse 4. David says this, against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he says to God. Don't you think he should have apologized to Bathsheba? I don't know if he did or not, but if he did or didn't, Scripture doesn't record it. What Scripture does record twice is David recognized his sin was sin against God. But God is merciful to him. And that mercy is seen in one of the greatest promises in the New Testament. God will forgive him, and he will forgive you if you do what David did. And that is agree with God that you are a sinner, and agree with God that you have offended him, and agree with God that only he can fix it. 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do you know anyone who actually thinks they are not sinners? You probably do. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But 1 John 1:9, this is a verse many of you have memorized. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, David confessed. David confessed. But how can God forgive him? How can God just, well, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I did it. Okay. How can God forgive him? Didn't God say that the payment for sin is death? Well, he did. Romans 6:23, anybody who has a tract with a Roman road knows this one. For the wages of sin is death. And this is not only physical death. This is spiritual death. This is eternal death. This is what the Bible calls the second death. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And here you will see a description, a very a very graphic description of the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. By its placement in Scripture, you can tell that this is right near the end of time, isn't it? It is. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. John is seeing. God is showing him the future. John speaking, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the result of God's righteous anger and righteous judgment against all sin. The second death is the final wage. The wages of sin is? This is the payment. This is the final payment. Your last check, as it were. However, God has provided for the forgiveness of sins. He offers it to all who hear the good news of the gospel and receive it. So I ask again, how can God do this? How can God forgive when His perfect justice demands death for sins committed? Well, you know. He takes the punishment Himself. He can't eliminate the punishment. He takes it Himself. Well, that is, He chooses to lay the punishment for your sin and mine on His Son. He doesn't take it Himself in the sense of the first person of the Trinity. He takes it Himself in the sense of the second person of the Trinity. And this was the plan from the beginning. As Jeff said earlier, this was not something that God came up with at the last minute. How can I get them out of this? Not at all. This was the plan from the beginning, even before Adam and Eve sinned. God's plan began to be seen in chapter 22 of Genesis. Would you turn there, please? Chapter 22 of Genesis. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, remember God said that He would solve the problem, that Satan would be killed. He said that all the way back in Genesis 3. But we don't know how. We don't know who. We don't know where. We don't know when. In Genesis 22, the Lord starts to peel back the onion skin, and we begin to get some idea of what God is going to do. Genesis 22, and for the first time in Scripture here, using Abraham and Isaac, we see that a lamb is going to be involved in God's plan of redemption. Genesis 22, verse 2. And God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now skip down to verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Let me just say this about verse 2. Many theologians believe today that Mount Moriah is today the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the Calvary, the hill upon which Jesus was crucified, very near the Temple Mount, outside the present walls of the city, but very near the Temple Mount, is the very hill climbed by Abraham and Isaac over 2,000 years earlier, where Jesus was crucified. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That's the hill that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. Now, in any case, whether that's actually true or not, the entire account of Abraham and Isaac is a detailed prophecy of God's sacrifice of his own son 2,000 years later. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this is a typical prophecy, or a prophecy of type. In Genesis 22, you can see this clearly. Abraham is a type of God the Father, and Isaac is a type of God the Son. Hebrews 11:17 says this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten Son." Sound familiar? It was he to whom it was said in Isaac, it was Abraham to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He, Abraham, verse 19 of Hebrews 11, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back. In other words, he got Isaac back as a type, Hebrews says, a type, a typical prophecy. So looking back at Mount Moriah and Abraham and Isaac walking to the top of it, it becomes pretty clear, doesn't it? What a picture. What an amazing picture. You can see that prophecy with great clarity. Here is a picture of God taking his son up a hill to kill him. Well, the next major step in our understanding of the significance of the Lamb and God's plan of redemption is seen in Exodus chapter 12. You're in Genesis 22. Just flip over a few pages to Exodus 12. What you're going to see here is what you know today as the Jewish Passover. 500 years after Abraham and Isaac climbed Mount Moriah, God used Moses and Aaron to paint a picture of what would be done in Jerusalem 1,500 years after that, after Moses. And again, a little lamb is the central figure. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you, to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.'" Skip down to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Does that sound like a prophecy? It certainly is. It certainly does. This month, let me just step outside the text for a moment. This month that's spoken of here in verse 2 is Nisan. That is the Jewish month on the Jewish calendar, Nisan. When is it? Well, on our calendar, it converts to approximately the middle of March to the middle of April, roughly March 15th to April 15th, the first month of the year on the Jewish calendar. So, the 10th day of that month is right near the end of March. March 25th, something in that neighborhood. And the 14th day, remember, keep the lamb for 4 days? The 14th day is right close to April 1st. So now you know the time of the year. You see the time of the year established in Exodus. You wonder why we celebrate Easter in the spring? That's why. Well, wait a minute, that's not why we celebrate Easter. That's why the Jews celebrate Passover. Ah, and what was Jesus doing the night before he was crucified? Celebrating Passover. So you see, we celebrate Easter at the right time of the year. We do it right. Christmas is all wrong, by the way. Christmas is not in December. He wasn't born in December. But he certainly died around the end of March, the beginning of April, just as Exodus lays it out. When people tell you the Bible's an invention of man, think about things like that. Think about things like that. Well, back to Exodus 12, verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood from this crucified, getting ahead of myself, from this slain lamb, and they shall put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. You know, the lintel is the structure over the top of the open door. In other words, put the blood up there like an upside-down U. On the doorposts and on the lintel. Verse 12 of Exodus 12. God says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Go to the first part of verse 13. "And the blood on your doorposts and on your lintel shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now you know why they call it that. Passover. Notice the prophetic details that apply to the sacrificial lamb here in Exodus 12. In verse 5, the lamb will be young. Jesus was a young man. And he will be perfect. Well, you already know that. No visible deformity, no visible defect. That's the lamb that was required. Verse 6 of Exodus 12. The lamb, and this is something, the lamb will be kept around the house. In other words, you're going to get to know him for a while. 4 days, according to Exodus, a short time, he'll be there. Then after a little while, the whole family, children included, will take the little lamb outside and slit its throat. And will kill it. And the blood will run. And this will be done in front of everybody. Everyone will take their little lambs outside and kill them in front of the whole nation. Why would God do this, even to the kids? Well, you know why. You can see the picture. It's crystal clear to you, isn't it? Think about those of you with little children, and well, we've all had them at one time or another. Think back to when they were, if you're too old. Bring a little pet, a little puppy, a little kitten, a little lamb into the house. A pet. Get to know it. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's cuddly. It's soft. It's warm. And you love it. And the children, you know how children deal with stuff like that. And after 4 days, this is pretty special. Now we're going to kill it. Now, Mom and Dad, you're going to take it outside and slit its throat. Needless to say, that might leave an impression on the kids. That's the point, isn't it? Isn't it? Verse 7, Exodus 12. The lamb's blood on your temporary dwelling, on your house. And what does the New Testament call your body? This physical body? A temporary dwelling? The lamb's blood on your temporary dwelling will indicate your obedience to God's commands. Then, by passing through and under the blood, verses 12 and 13 say, eternal death will pass over you. See, and you think you have nothing to do with Jews because, hey, I'm a Christian. You see, there is no Christianity without Judaism first. The New Testament makes no sense unless you understand the Old Testament. Don't ever look at your Bible as two different books and the only one you're interested in is the small one in back. It's one book. It's one story. One story. The prophetic picture in Exodus 12 is amazing. Eternal life in your eternal dwelling place is assured because of the blood of the Lamb. And this time it's capital L. So we've seen that God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. We've seen that the sacrificial lamb must die. Blood must be shed. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And God's perfect and holy justice requires blood as the only satisfactory payment for sin. Why blood? Well, Moses knew that all the way back in Leviticus 17:11. Why blood? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life that is in it, that makes atonement. You see, God requires death for sin. You can't get away from it. You can twist and you can play with the scriptures and you can do all sorts of, you can't get away from it. So, Passover was established, and over the next 1,500 years, the Jews shed the innocent blood of countless millions of little sacrificial lambs. And each one was a testimony to Israel's obedience to God's demand for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But still, the problem remained. Why? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible, not unlikely, not hard, not difficult, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. So you kind of hit your forehead and you say, well, we've done all this. What else do we have to do? If we're still stuck with it, what's next? See, all those millions of little lambs could not take away sin. They could hide it for a little while. They could cover it up temporarily. Guys, it's like taking a rusty 52 Chevy and spray painting it. From across the street, it still looks good, but underneath, it's still rotting away, isn't it? Spray paint does not fix an old car. Well, the blood of lambs doesn't fix the problem. It hides it. It covers it up. It shoos it out of the way for a little while. But, of course, then next week, next month, next year, you have to do it again. After a while, you run out of spray paint, right? You're just spraying a pile of rust on the ground. You get the point. See, David fully understood the difference between sin that is temporarily hidden from view and sin that is permanently gone. David understood it. In what appears to be the sequel to Psalm 51, David says this in Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered. David doesn't say, whose sin is gone, whose sin is taken away. He says, I'm happy because my sin is covered. It's hidden. I don't see it. Covered is the Hebrew word kasah, and it refers to something that is unseen or concealed. Page one of this sermon is unseen. It's concealed. You don't know it's there. It's down here. But it's still there. You just don't see it. That's the point. So the sacrifice of all those little animals merely provided a shadow of what was to come, merely provided a picture of what was to come. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was especially privileged by God to be the one to make the presentation, not of the shadow, but of the substance. He said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, who covers the sin of the world. No. Who takes it away? It's gone. This lamb fixes the problem. It's gone. Takes away is the Greek iro. Iro does not refer to something that is merely unseen or concealed from view, but something that is completely vanished, eliminated, gone, as if it didn't exist or never had. God's lamb not only rendered our sin invisible, he removed it as far as the east is from the west. God's lamb became our substitute. The next point about God's lamb. And his substitution is found in Isaiah 53. Turn there, please. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. How did this lamb, capital L, do what the other lambs, small l's, couldn't do? Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to overemphasize, just for the effect, while you're reading along with me, I'm going to overemphasize the pronouns, okay, so that you can see how this substitution develops and takes place. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. Now, that sounded kind of silly, I know, but got the point, didn't you? You see, this is substitution. This lamb substitutes himself for you. You see, the fact is that you belong nailed on that cross. That's where I belong. That's where you belong. Why aren't you there? Somebody else is. The New Testament speaks of this substitution as well. 1 Peter 2:24. I'm going to do the same thing with pronouns. Forgive me. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. See, Peter is almost quoting verbatim Isaiah. Paul does it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's the flip. That's how God solves your problem. Here's where you can see the direct application for yourself. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We were dead in our sins, but now, as Christians, we are alive in Christ. See, that's why we can say Jesus died for us. You see, when someone says to you, when you say something like that, Jesus died for me, the world hears that and they go, what does that mean? Some guy 2,000 years ago gets executed and he died for you. That doesn't make any sense. No, to the closed, unopened, pagan heart and mind, it doesn't make any sense. Aren't you glad you understand it? Isn't it crystal clear to you? It's not because you're smart. It's because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. And you see it. And you understand it. That's why you can say Jesus died for you. That's why you can say that the blood Jesus spilled was spilled for you. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Let me stop here for just a minute. I know, just bear with me. This whole idea that you have your salvation in your hands and you can do it. When I decide, I think I'll get saved. I'm not deciding yet, so I guess I'm not. It's all him. He does it. He chooses. He elects. He sparks that life in you that causes you to turn to him, and you think you did it. Boy, am I a great guy. I went and got saved yesterday. No. He does it. He draws you. If he doesn't do it, you have no chance. He does it. Anyone who hears his call and doesn't respond is a fool. Because he may not never call. He may not ever call forever. He may not call forever is what I'm trying to say. Someday he'll stop calling. And then it's impossible to be saved. He stopped calling Pharaoh at one point, didn't he? He redeemed us. He lavished His grace on us, His blood, His redemption. What exactly is redemption? Well, the Greek word translated redemption means this, quote, to release on payment of a ransom. To release on payment from a ransom. Well, how does that apply to us? Think of yourself as having been enslaved by Satan. He owns you. He owns you. He will set you free on one condition only. The Son of God will have to take your place. If Jesus will just take your place and turn himself over to Satan, then the devil will release you. Satan wants you in his power. He really wants you dead. That's what he really wants. But even more than that, he really, really wants the Son of God in his power. Remember in Isaiah, Jesus or Lucifer standing before God, I'm taken over, I want it all. Well, what he really, really, really wants is he wants the Son of God dead. So Jesus voluntarily takes your place. Can you imagine the joy in hell as Jesus is nailed to the cross? Can you imagine that? They think they've won. On the surface, it almost appears that Jesus submits himself to Satan's will. He becomes your substitute. He voluntarily pays the ransom. And the ransom is he himself. The Lamb of God sheds his blood for you. The Son of God willingly lays down his life in place of yours. So the ransom is paid and you're released from Satan's grip. You've been set free. You've been redeemed. And there is only one redeemer. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every Christian has been redeemed by his blood. Every Christian's freedom from slavery has been bought with a price. And you know what the price was. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Peter speaks about it in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You see the unity of Scripture here, by the way? Verse 19 of 1 Peter 1, you were redeemed with precious blood, Peter says, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Fanny Crosby got it right when she wrote, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Good theology. Accurate theology. We think of the Redeemer at the first ordinance of the church, baptism by immersion in water. And we think of Him again at the second ordinance of the church. This morning our focus is on the latter. The Lord's Supper, communion. Just as the first ordinance, baptism by immersion, is only for Christians, so too is the second. If baptism is symbolic of us in Christ, and it is, communion is symbolic of the second aspect of our salvation. In it we focus not on ourselves being in Christ, but on Christ being in us. In communion, we consume the elements and symbolically take Jesus into ourselves. And just as physical food and drink sustain us physically, so too spiritual food and drink sustain us spiritually. We remember God's Lamb and His perfect sacrifice as we come to the table to receive the elements that so eloquently represent His body and blood. They are a picture of the substitutionary atonement and our redemption. So our problem began in the Garden of Eden. It was solved on a hill called Calvary. It was there that you were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Your eternal life began the moment you received Christ and put your faith and trust in Him. And today we'll remember Him. I want to close with what I think is the greatest example of pure praise found in all Scripture. And we're going there because you're going to see the Lamb one more time. In Revelation chapter 5, if you turn there, please. John is telling us that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the book that has been sealed with seven seals, this book that will bring about the final judgment on this earth and its inhabitants. Think of the Great Tribulation. That's what this is about. But when John turns to look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees something else. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. How does a dead lamb stand up? You know how. He's resurrected, the firstborn of eternity. This lamb has been murdered, but he's standing there, next to the throne of God, verse 8, Revelation 5. And when the lamb had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, verse 9, and they began a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Skip down to verse 12. And then, uncountable millions upon millions of voices cry out, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. If you're a Christian, you are welcome at this table. If you are not, let me urge you to turn from your sin, to look to the Lamb, to ask God to forgive you, and put your faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, right before we take the elements, I want you to ponder this. If you are a Christian, you will spend eternity in the presence of God and among all the saints of all the ages and in the presence of the Lamb whose blood has redeemed you. What will it be like? This is a real easy scripture to find. Revelation 22, last chapter of the book. Revelation 22, verse 1. What will it be like when you stand in the presence of the Lamb of God? Revelation 22, 1, And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have the need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they, that would be you, shall reign forever and ever. Please join me at the table.
Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We praise the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made in love on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for each blessing that you give to us individually and corporately as a church. We pray this week would be a very, very special one for the Botch family because we're praying for them. And we just pray that you would guide each of us to serve you in a way that honors and glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.